But appreciate your prayers for next weekend. I shan't be here. I will be in Memphis, Tennessee. Down there they don't have an E in those words. It's an I, Memphis, Tennessee. Doing a weekend conference Friday night. We're having dinner together with the conference folks, and then 2 hours on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And then Saturday and Sunday morning we'll be working with recovering a biblical vision for worship. And so pray for us as we navigate our way down there physically, geographically, and as we navigate our way through the scriptures, that God's people might hear God speak, not me, but God. The authority of what the scriptures say doesn't depend upon the human communicators. It depends upon the authority from which it came and with which it was written, not interpreted. Our interpretation is always subject to correction. It's always in soft lead pencil. So pray that we would speak God's truth by His Spirit. Let's pray before we begin. We thank Your Heavenly Father that You are covenantally related to us. You have called us to be Your people. You delight in us. Not because we are delightful people, but because You are a gracious God. So help us to celebrate Your love for us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Last week we focused on Moses' role in the answer to the prayer of chapter 9. Remember, chapter 9 ends with Moses' prayer of intercession that God would forgive, that God would take Israel back. God can't afford to do what God said He would do. That's the argument He uses. And so chapter 10, verses 1 to 11 is the answer to that prayer. We focused on Moses' involvement in the answer. It's an illustration of how down to earth God's work actually is. It involves real people doing real things. He could have just sent angels. He could have done this any other way. But Moses is engaged in the procedure that happens here. We probably should read the text again so that we are reminded, and especially for those of you who weren't here last week, we are reminded, and as I'm reading, watch for what God does. And secondly, watch for what God writes. God writes. What is it He writes? At that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself 2 tablets of stone, just like the former ones. Come up to me on the mountain, make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets that you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out 2 tablets of stone like the former ones and went up the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hand. And He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the 10 words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Now the sons of Israel set out from Eroth Bene Yaakan to Moserah. Then Aaron died, and there he was. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gadgudah, and from Gadgudah to Jotbatah, a land of brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve Him and bless in His name until this day. Therefore Levi doesn't have a portion or grant with his brothers. The Lord is his grant, just as the Lord your God spoke to him.
But I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time. And the Lord listened to me at that time. The Lord wasn't willing to destroy you. And then the Lord said, get up, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Well, we need to make just one passing comment. One of you reminded me last week, we talked about the relationship of this ark to the other ark that Bezalel made. And the suggestion was made, and it's quite a wise suggestion by one of you, creative people that you are, that this may actually have been the same ark that Bezalel made, but that Bezalel's job was to dress it up. And, you know, to make the lid of solid gold. May well be. But that is a helpful suggestion. But our task this morning, as we get going, is God's role in creating the covenant symbols. Moses cut out these, tablets, slabs, really what we should call them. These days when you talk about tablets, we think of pills. Take two tablets. Not what we're talking about. You'd have to have very small writing to have all these words on them. These slabs of rock, and Moses constructed the container, and then Moses takes them up to God, and what does God do? Well, if we can get this thing to work, what does God do? God writes. But the question is, what does he write? Well, you tell me, what did God write on these tablets? Where are the clues? How do you know? It says so. And it says so emphatically. Now, this is not coincidental. This is very important. But notice how emphatically he says, make stones like the former ones. So we're getting a writing material that is intended from the outset to replace the others. So there's an early signal. Verse 2, he wrote on these, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So now, God sends an early signal that this is not a different covenant. There are those who argue that these are all different covenants. You have the first covenant of Sinai, Horeb. In Deuteronomy, it's always Horeb. The first covenant at Horeb, the second covenant at Horeb, then you have the covenant at Moab. All these different kinds of covenants. I don't think so. The same words that were on the former ones. When God takes Israel back, he takes Israel back. And we're starting over. Like the former writing, verse 4, he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, then the 10 words. We've had that before. Where did we hear that before? This is a long time ago now. Chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4. Somewhere here. Now, in chapter 4, Moses is recalling the original covenantal event. The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, verse 12, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the 10 words. It's the same title. And for those of you who weren't here when we talked about this, in the Bible, this is never called the Ten Commandments. And in my view, it's time we abandon that expression. It's everywhere. For a couple of reasons we need to abandon it. One, the Bible never calls it that. Exodus 34, it's called the 10 words. Here it's 10 words. Chapter 4, it's that words communicate something quite different than commandments. In fact, it doesn't start with a commandment. It starts with a wonder. The first word is gospel. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, which is simply the introduction to the first command. So have no other gods. That's why it gives you the basis for that. So that's one reason. Well, that's the second reason. First, the Bible never calls it Ten Commandments. Second, it doesn't consist only of commandments. There are also some promises. That it may go well with you. A couple of other things. And third, we never use the word commandment in everyday speech. When you tell your kids something to do, I'm giving you a commandment. There's something about that meant on that French suffix that elevates this into some kind of ethereal world and creates the impression of something not ordinary. I mean, we talk about commands. Well, that's what they are. In terms of form and intention, they are just like all the other commands in Exodus 21 to 23, in the what we call instructions on holiness, Leviticus 16 to 26, the Book of the Covenant, the holiness, they're commands too. But we don't call those commandments. By labeling this thing commandment, we are reinforcing what has been the Christian practice from the time of the church fathers of isolating the Decalogue as a distinctive document, distinctive in its authority perhaps, distinctive in its moral force. But it isn't. We don't translate it commandment elsewhere. Why not command? Why not speak English? Why not translate it into English? But better yet, why even bother with command here? It's the 10 words. God is declaring to His people the 10 principles on which covenant relationship is established, and the 10 principles for implementation of the covenant. So, the 10 words. We talked about this earlier. And then, verse 4 also, reinforcing that this is not a new command. A new command I give to you. Love one another. In what sense is that new? Well, this is not a new command. It is the 10 words that the Lord spoke. Notice the verb, spoke. It doesn't say the 10 commands that the Lord commanded you. What happened in that revelatory moment is always talked about a communication event rather than a legislative event. That doesn't mean it can't be both. Exodus 20, the Lord spoke to Israel saying, I am the Lord your God. It doesn't say, the Lord commanded Israel commanding, I am the Lord your God. It's always the verb of speech, so, which he proclaimed on the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of the great assembly. I love that expression, the great assembly. This is how Moses refers to that great worship event. And when I start my series on worship in Memphis next Saturday morning, we will go to Exodus 19, which in my view is the most dramatic worship event in Scripture, with the possible exception of Revelation 5, which is also wonderful. But this is the great assembly in chapter 4 Moses had talked about. You remember the day when the Lord said to me, gather the people, assemble the people. And the moment of covenant revelation and covenant ratification is the moment of the great assembly. God had invited the Israelites into His presence for an audience with Himself. That's what worship is. Worship is an audience with God. And God had spoken graciously from the mountaintop. And this is all, I mean, we don't have a record now, a reference to Moses reassemble the people. He goes back to this is simply putting God's imprimatur on the original assembly and these slabs of stone with the text on them are the reaffirmation that what happened there still stands. We are still the covenant people. Any questions? This is not an insignificant moment. It is a marvelous moment. It is not like after Moses had prayed, God said, oh, all right, I guess. But from now on, everything is going to be really different. I know one or two fine evangelical scholars who argue that all the revelation that comes after this, the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, that really is a new burden that God places on the people because of the sin. I don't think so. I think this, I'm convinced, this declaration reminds us that God in His mercy is taking Israel back to square one, and He is now about to give them the revelation that He would have given if that golden calf thing had never happened. That's how I interpret it. There's a hand back here. That's a great question. What about the assembly at Gerizim and Ebal? It is a great assembly, and it's an elaborate ritual that they do. And interestingly, and I've got my own silly theories on that chapter 27 in Deuteronomy, which is a real riddle. I'm corresponding now with two potential doctoral students, and I'm encouraging them to solve that riddle. I should be reading a paper at ETS on chapter 27 in which I am asking, what in the world is going on in chapter 27? It is a great assembly, but the interesting thing is, it is all, in my view, I wish I had brought slides that I need for that one. The focus in chapter 27 is all on the dirt. It's a great question, but what happens in chapter 20, well, at the end of chapter 11, we'll get there next week, or the week after. At the end of chapter 11 already, Moses anticipates this. Let's go there. Lest we miss it and the Lord return before we finish it. That will be great, wouldn't it? Then we'll understand. He will have the answer. Chapter 11, 26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments. Why? No. Listen to the commands of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you to, and the curse. And if you do not listen to the commands of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you by following other gods, which you have not known. Notice that's the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Only Him No other heart, part of the heart left for other gods. And this is always the evil in the book. In Judges, the text says, the sons of Israel did evil? No, the Hebrew doesn't say evil. It always has the article. They did the evil. And what is the evil? The evil is abandoning the covenant Lord for other gods. And that's, of course, the first and supreme commandment. By following, this is how you break the command. They're all wrapped up into one, by following others. It shall happen when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess, you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, the land of the Canaanites, which live in the Arava, opposite Gilgal, beside the Oak of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I set before you today. What in the world is happening here? Actually, I think what's happening is, in a sense, it's a repeat of what's happening at Sinai. If you go to chapter 27, that's what happens when you introduce an intriguing notion like the Great Assembly, and when you're working with people who know the Scriptures. What about that? Chapter 27. Interesting. So it'll be verse 4. When you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount. The interesting thing is, the first thing when they cross the Jordan, they're supposed to make a beeline for Gerizim and Ebal. Actually, in my view, the conquest of Jericho is not a part of the conquest. The campaigns of conquest don't actually start until they've been to Gerizim and Ebal. Jericho is just the gate that has to be opened up. But as soon as that's done, they're supposed to head, and if you read the book of Joshua, that's exactly what they do. They head for Gerizim and Ebal and Joshua 8, and they have this ceremony. What are they doing then in this ceremony? Well, when you cross, you shall set up on Mount Ebal stones that I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime, and you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones you shall not wield, an iron tool. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, offer on burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and peace offerings, and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God, and write on the stones all the words of this Torah that I am setting before you. That's bizarre. What are they doing here? Here's my silly theory. You see, what happened at Sinai and is reiterated here is a bipartite covenant. Two parties. God and Israel. But that's an incomplete picture. This covenant, from the very beginning, involved three parts. And now I wish I had known this question would have come up. I had to put on the screen a triangle. It's a triangular relationship involving God, the people, and the land. Chapter 27:7 is all about the land. Why do they write these, the words of this Torah, that's Moses' speech, on these pillars? Nobody reads them. There isn't a reference to reading them. In chapter 31, Moses will write down all the words of these speeches. He'll write them onto a scroll and then say, at the festival of Booth, Sukkoth, every 7 years you to read this whole Torah in front of the whole assembly. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. But here nobody reads them. There is an oral thing happening in the last half of the chapter as they pronounce the curses from Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and the tribes say, amen, amen, amen. We have to ask, what is going on? It's a very oral event, but this isn't oral. And besides, I mean, these really can't be permanent memorials. Coat them with lime and write them on them all the words of this Torah. That's the whole book of Moses' speeches in Deuteronomy. Well, for one thing, we don't know how many pillars there are. It's plural. I have a theory. I think there were 12. Why? Yeah, there are 12 tribes, but why else? Where did we have 12 pillars? At Sinai, Exodus 24, after the Lord had revealed the covenant and then the ratification ceremony, Moses put up 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes, and then he built an altar where they sacrificed, same thing, whole burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they ate and they drank in the presence of God. And in that case, he offered the sacrifices, and then he sprinkled the blood on the altar, binding God to the people. And then he sprinkled the blood on the people, binding the people to God. That's the ratification. And then the elders go up and they eat in the presence of God. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We heard about that this morning in church. Revelation 19. The roots of Revelation 19 are actually in Exodus 24. It's a covenant meal. In fact, there you have the expression, I will be their God and they will be my people. Where does that come from? This is a covenant meal in the presence of God. But that involved only God and His people. Now, once they've crossed, I mean, the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy is to be sure that when the Israelites cross the Jordan, they enter as the covenant people. This generation, remember, wasn't there. They weren't at Horeb. Some of those who were under 20 at the time were there physically, but they were not responsible participants in the ceremony. These are those who had been born while traipsing through the desert. And so now, before they cross the Jordan River, the covenant is renewed between God and His people. That's the point of what Deuteronomy is talking about. But again, you notice, it's still only a bilateral relationship. Moses can't finish the job. Why not? He can't go in. And that's why he says, hey, as soon as you've crossed over, first thing on the agenda, a covenantal moment. And I think what they're doing here is writing on these lime-covered stones all the words of this Torah. Well, what will happen to that text? It'll wash away. Where and where will it go? Into the ground. Well, ultimately, no, into the ground. Notice also the altar is made of uncut stones. This is all natural world. It's not an artificial, but it's a real geographical world of dirt. And what's happening here is that third side of the covenant. I mean, the third member of this covenant relationship is being integrated into it. And it's important then, the ceremony at the end where they have the pronouncement of the curses and the pronouncement of the blessings, and it's such an oral event. Why? That the mountains will hear the Israelites binding themselves to the covenant. So that later, when the prophets come along and they say, the Lord has a case against Israel, or hear, O mountains, they are now at 27, fully integrated. It is a great assembly, but it's a great assembly in my silly interpretation for the land's sake. And from that moment, the conquest can begin. Because now, the land has been formally deeded over to Israel, and the mandate can be fulfilled to go and take it. And that's exactly what they do. Chapters 9, 10, 11 of Joshua. Then they go up. But that's the great assembly. Oh, that's a long aside, isn't it? Don't you hate it when that happens? All right. Speaking of land, I raised a problem last week. We got a couple of problems now. I'm back in chapter 10. My translation has parenthetical comments, or parentheses here. Yeah, I hope they do, because we really should read from verse 5 and skip right up to verse 8. But for some reason or other, and I'm not sure what the reason is, the person who put this book together stuck this in there. From there they set out to Gadgodan. No, and the sons of it set out from Beeroth, Bnei Yakand, to Moseroth. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. Eleazar, the son, ministered as priest in his place. Maybe that's the key. What's going on with the priesthood? Oh, by the way, and this is a by the way kind of comment. He's setting us up for what happens in verses 8 and 9. By the way, we're not dealing with Aaron anymore either. But we're dealing with what Aaron represents. Moses will be gone. But what does Moses represent? Aaron will be gone. And so here you have it. So it's simply a geographic note. Just to confuse you, I put this text alongside another, the same event in Numbers chapter 30 to 34. And you see that they're not identical. We talked about this last time a little bit, not about this particular feature. In fact, it seems they set out from Bnei Yakan and camped at Har Hagib. At what point does Bnei Yakan show up in this place? I have no idea. This is a mystery to me. I don't know what to do with it. The interesting thing is, we don't have a clue where any of these places is. You know, so anything we say is going to be speculation. The point is not forcing us to go and reconcile all the issues. The point of it is to ask, why does he insert this note? And I don't think it is about the places. It is about Aaron. And I think there's where our focus of attention. We're dealing with the, as we will see, the official custodians of this. If you're going to preach from those verses, the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth, Bnei Yakan to Moserah, Aaron died and he was buried, from there they set to Gadgodan. I mean, it really warms the hearts. I can, anybody feel a sermon coming on? But let's go on to, is that gristle? Let's go to the real meat. And that's in verses 8 to 9. I love these verses. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi. We're not sure what at that time means. If you read it the way it is, it looks like when Aaron died. And that's a problem. And because it's not at that time. And that's why we have to view these as parenthetical and go back to verse 5. At the time of verse 5. And if you read the Exodus account, the reason why God picked the Levites to be his agents, because at the time of the golden calf, they stood up. And God rewarded them by saying, I will be your grant from now on, and you will be my servants. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, to stand before Yahweh, to serve him, to bless his name until this day. And that's why Levi doesn't have a portion or, and here you've got the word inheritance with his brothers, that's the way it's usually translated. the land of it, we've talked about this before, the land of Israel is the inheritance they get from God. Well, when you think of inheritance, what do you think of? How do you get your inheritance? When do you get your inheritance? When somebody dies. God didn't die. And so we've got to find a different word here. And that word is grant. This is feudal vocabulary, not inheritance vocabulary. God gives a grant to Israel, his servant, his vassal, which is there, which provides the context in which they are to declare to the world what God is like. And so that's, but these folks don't have a land grant. They've got a status grant. And what is that status? How does the Lord, and notice how I'm relating these verses to what's been happening since chapter 9, verse 1. The golden calf. I mean, the people are saying, the Lord is giving us the land because we're such good folks. And Moses says, oh yeah, good folks, look at the calf. In fact, the covenant was off. But God said, here, go make some tablets and I'll write on them the very same words. And what's the point of what's happening now? God puts in place the system whereby this covenant relationship may be maintained. Agents of covenant, or I prefer to call them custodians of the covenant. That's who the Levites are. Custodians of the covenant. What are their job? Well, the context here, we've talked about that, I think. The agents are the sons of Levi. There are critical scholars who argue that the Levites, the sons of Levites, and the Aaronites are always in conflict and competition. I don't think so. I think these are simply the descendants of the man whose name is Levi, of the tribe of Levi, of which Aaron is one line. So I take the scriptures that their functions. This is the important part. Do I have this on your notes? Ah, I got blanks there. Fill in the blanks. What are their functions? There are four. And here you have developed for us a wonderful theology of ministry. This would make a great ordination text. What is the function of the Levites? The Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what's the Ark? What does it represent? Well, of the Covenant. That's what it represents. Well, the Ark actually had a couple of functions. On the one hand, it served as the footstool of the Lord. I've forgotten where that reference is. There is a reference in Samuel where the ark is the footstool. Some people think the ark is actually the throne of God. But the psalmist says, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. And I think in calling the ark his footstool, where is this verse? God is never said to dwell on the ark. He sits above the ark. And the ark is his footstool. Oh yes, here it is. 1 Chronicles 29:2. David says, I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. And I made plans to build it. And I think, since heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool, this ark is a microcosmic symbol. This is how God views the earth. It's in microcosm what the earth is. It's the place where he places his feet and which he governs. That which you put your foot on is always that over which you have authority. So carry the ark. But of course, in this context, Moses isn't interested in that function. What makes it the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets are in it. The tablets are in it. The Levite's job is to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Take care of it. Why should they take care of the Ark? This is the covenant. They are custodians of the covenant. What else do they do? Carrying the ark, standing before Yahweh. I love this expression. In the Bible, this is always a very formal, official expression. God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. He doesn't say, walk with me. That's a different thing. Enoch walked with God. There are only three or four places in all of Scripture where anybody is said to walk with God. But prophets stand before God. Abraham stood before God. Levites stand before God. What does that mean? It means they are officially authorized to be the agents of the heavenly king. So they enter his presence on behalf of the people, and they leave on behalf of God. This is official language. It's not about the posture, stand, don't sit. Well, truth is, people don't sit before God. Well, David does, but that's so exceptional. Happens nowhere else in the Bible. Stand before Yahweh, which means function as his courtiers. He's the great king. That's their job. Three, minister to Yahweh. Well, what would that mean, ministering to Yahweh? I think at this point, it's an early hint of the cultic things that they will be doing. By ministering to Yahweh, they will be taking care of his house, being sure that we're still in transit. They set up the tabernacle properly and they take it down properly, that all of the rituals are performed properly, seeing to it that Yahweh is served. This is worship. Worship is not about serving the people. Worship is about serving Yahweh. Changes everything. Minister to Yahweh and then bless the people. I love this. We have a lot of pastors these days who are cursing their people. They're frustrated. They're angry. I'm sure there were times when Moses felt like it. I can't carry this lot anymore. It's your problem, not mine. But this is God authorizes them to bless the people on his behalf. I think this is the equivalent of Jesus saying to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. On this rock, I build my church. So that they speak for God. What's the blessing? Bless the people. And I think it is in formal liturgical contexts. I mean, we're to bless each other too. Where's the text? Numbers 6. Yes. We call it the Aaronic blessing. God puts into the priests' mouths the words. Speak to Aaron and his son and say, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine. Really, the Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel. Actually, the text says, so they shall put my name on Israel. That is remarkable. It's as if when the Levites bless the people with a blessing God authorized them to give, they stamp the people with the Lord's name. And so they leave the worship event bearing the name of the Lord again. Psalm 67, which was read at the beginning, is a reflection on this. We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago at the wedding of Jeremy and Christy. Psalm 67. I love Psalm 67. It's a commentary on this blessing. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth. And then Psalm 24. Here, this is a worship event. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in this holy place? The question is, whose worship is acceptable to God? And the answer is, not everybody. Y'all come. Worship is not an open invitation. Whose worship is accepted? It's not a come as you are party. The one who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, and now you have it. That one will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I think that means the declaration of righteous. This is a verbal event. You are righteous. Your hands are clean. Bless you. And so it's the equivalent of what Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, who may stand in his presence. It's an awesome invitation. Think about it. God gives this provision to people who had just made the golden calf. This is an institution to see to it that what happened at Mount Sinai happens regularly for everybody, that is the covenantal stuff, but also that what happened at Mount Sinai will never happen again, that is the calf. But our time is gone. Let's pray. Oh, we bless you, our Father, that you do not look upon us and wait for us to be righteous before you call us to yourself. You redeem us just as we are. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for covenant. Thank you for reminding us that you are far more passionate about this covenant relationship than we are. Help us to celebrate it. Keep our hands clean, we pray. Keep our hearts pure. And may our devotion be undivided for the glory of the name with which we are stamped. May we go out from here to represent him well. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. May he smile upon you and give you peace.